I want to talk, before we really begin, I want to talk for some time here on a topic that I'll call keeping the unity of the Spirit. I think that most of us agree that out of Paul's letters, the letter to the Ephesians is the highest of truths. That was written later in Paul's ministry. It contains truths that are deemed appropriate to be shared with mature believers. And a complete study of that letter would be a very appropriate thing to do. But this morning, I want to just consider one small portion from chapter 4. Let me read these five verses. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I am entreating you then, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with the tie of peace, one body and one Spirit, according as you were called also, with one expectation of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, as we think about the significant differences between the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter and those of the circumcision, as we make that distinction, we're sometimes hesitant in the realm of Paul to bring up the subject of works. Now, we understand that works played a very important role in the circumcision evangel, things that Peter said and James and such. And most certainly, Paul tells us that we're justified by faith and not by works. But continually throughout his ministry, and you see it throughout his letters, he continually calls his audience to a life of good works. And here in Ephesians, the part that I just read, in the midst of the highest of spiritual truths in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul pleads, walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. Now, without the law, we might feel that there's no standard as to what it means to walk worthily. But Paul goes on to provide some examples, such as those that we saw in the verses that I just read. With all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with the tie of peace. So as we seek to walk worthily, we see that those are key ingredients. Humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, peace. Now, in light of our human condition, that's a tall order. Those things aren't automatic, not even for believers who have the Spirit of Christ. It requires intentional effort. And note that Paul tells the Ephesians to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's becoming more and more clear to me that keeping this unity is not an easy matter, even among believers who might agree on many points, because we tend to allow differences in biblical interpretation to divide us. All who study the Scriptures and seek God in earnest will agree on the basics. And I'll summarize that from 1 Corinthians 15. For I give over to you among the first what also I accepted, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was entombed, and that He has been aroused the third day according to the Scriptures. And then a little later in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been roused from among the dead, the first fruit of those who are reposing. For since, in fact, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. So Christ is central to the revelation to mankind, which we call the Bible. Man has a need. All have sinned. The penalty for that sin is death. So Christ does these things for us. Our shortcomings, Christ does those things for us. But even here, many believers don't understand the practical implications. It's not just believers that will be reconciled to God, but all mankind. Many believers are trapped within errant teachings that have been propagated by many different denominations, many different churches, since the days of the very early church. But if we study the Bible closely and we translate it consistently and we interpret it without allowing human bias to enter as much as is possible, I think it's very plain to see that God is in the process of reconciling all mankind to Himself. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul summarizes the message to be shared by Christ's ambassadors, yet all is of God, who conciliates us to Himself through Christ, and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation. How that God was in Christ conciliating the world to Himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, and placing in us the word of the conciliation. For Christ, then, are we ambassadors, as of God entreating through us. We are beseeching for Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. So thus far, all is pretty plain and simple, and even the most basic of Bible students should be in agreement on these things as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now let me say that while some things are very clear in God's revelation, there are other things that are less clear. God's purpose is not to tell us every detail concerning every matter. But it seems that we've got this natural curiosity to understand every detail. And this is where we run into trouble in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. I'd like to cite a few examples. What exactly will happen to the non-believer from the time of his death? We know that immediately upon death, he will find himself in Hades, the unseen place. But what about after that? Anyone not found in the scroll of life is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. We know that this is not the individual's final destination, though, since God will one day be all in all, and all mankind will be reconciled to him. But during the time he finds himself in the lake of fire, what will that look like? And what will that feel like? I personally know individuals who study the scriptures very carefully and very concordantly, but who disagree on some of those details. And those from both perspectives pay close attention to detail in the translation and in their interpretations, but they disagree on some things. Some say that when one is cast into the lake of fire, the second death, as the Bible calls it, is the same as the first death. Once again, the individual experiences dissolution. There's no consciousness, just like in the first death, until the consummation, when that individual is once again roused and reconciled to God. But others believe that the second death may be different than the first, and that this may be a figurative death. The individual is conscious and endures an unpleasant time of reformation and purification. Now, I've looked at the arguments on both sides. I have great respect for people that have studied on both sides of those issues, and I want to tell you where I stand on that issue. One, those within the lake of fire will not be there forever. Two, the experience of the lake of fire will not be a pleasant one. Three, as a part of the body of Christ, I will not experience personally the lake of fire. Fourth, I would not want anyone to experience the lake of fire. I would prefer that they believe God and be found in Christ. Fifth, it seems that we are not given a great amount of conclusive details about the exact nature of the lake of fire, so we cannot know definitively many details which were curious concerning the lake of fire. Now, it would seem logical to me that God could be using the lake of fire to purge and to reform with those being conscious in the lake, but I cannot depend on my own logic to add details where God's word doesn't have details. Though I may have opinions concerning the lake of fire, but there is much that I have to admit I don't know conclusively. And most importantly, where matters are inconclusive in the scriptures, we must not allow disagreements in interpretation to shipwreck the unity of the Spirit. As Paul writes, we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, I hope my friend Phil Scranton won't mind my using him as an example, because I appreciate Phil Scranton. He presents his theory concerning the lake of fire in his book, Journey to and Through the Second Death. And I appreciate Phil's humility and his meekness. I can't speak for Phil, but I believe that he would agree that much of what he offers in his book is a theory. At least there is some level of detail that cannot be known definitively, but it's a theory. And I don't believe there's anything wrong with believers discussing the scriptures and offering their interpretations for the body of Christ to consider. I don't believe there's anything wrong with folks disagreeing with Phil. I do think it's wrong to take our disagreements to the point where the unity of the Spirit is undermined. I do not believe maintaining the unity of the Spirit means we always agree on all points. And especially on matters not made clear and definitive within the Scriptures, it's natural there will be disagreements at times. But we need to be able to have those disagreements in interpretation without destroying the unity of the Spirit. Here's the bottom line as I see it. If we allow disagreements on matters not made definitive in the Scriptures to undermine the unity of the Spirit, then our testimony as Christ's ambassadors on the matters that are definitive and clear will suffer. Those of the world will point to the turmoil within the body of Christ, as they often do, and they'll focus on our disunities and our disagreements, and they will discard the key truth of the Scriptures in the process, no matter how clear they might be. Let me summarize a few key points. One, some things are made very clear in the Scriptures. Two, other things are not made perfectly clear. Three, we should not allow differing interpretations on the unclear things to destroy the unity of the Spirit, affecting our ability to convey the clear things. Now, let me anticipate an objection at this point. Some might say, Who's to determine what matter is clear and what matters not? Some on both sides of the lake of fire issue may think they have a clear understanding. But this is where our maturity is truly tested. Can we allow one another to present their perspectives without anyone being burned at the stake? Can we allow others to present interpretations that differ from our own, no matter how strongly we might feel about our own interpretations? The lake of fire is an issue that offers a good illustration, I think. Are the details of the lake of fire important enough that they warrant continuing debate and definitiveness? Or can we simply leave the matter as knowing that there are differing opinions? And these differing opinions don't change the following key facts. Christ has died. Christ has risen, the first fruit. And God is in the process of reconciling the entire universe to himself. I appreciate Phil because he has studied the matter, he's presented his opinions to us, and he's now moving on to other studies. Let us take into consideration what Phil has said. Let us take into consideration what Mr. Knock and what others have written. Let us keep those perspectives in mind as we study for ourselves. And let us move on to the important work of being Christ's ambassadors as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Christ's essence is another issue that's often debated. As a matter of fact, believers have been condemned since about the 3rd century for holding certain views concerning the essence of God. I was raised within the church, and the only interpretation I ever knew was the Trinity. God the Father, Christ Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit are 3 in 1. When I came to see God's plan to save all mankind, those whose writings I studied also presented biblical evidence that led me to see Christ Jesus as God's first created being. More recently, I learned of another interpretation I'd never been exposed to before, that God the Father, Christ Jesus the Son are one and the same, but appearing in different modes at different times. This is often called modalism or oneness. Now, without getting into the fine details of all of these perspectives, let me ask this. If Christ Jesus is the first created being, or if he is of the same essence, that is, the same being as God the Father, what are the practical implications? In either case, Christ Jesus is high above any of God's creation, and he's worthy to be praised. If Christ is the same person as God, but has been spoken of in the Scriptures at times as being less than and apart from God the Father, won't God understand if we've concluded that Christ is indeed a separate being and apart from God? And if Christ was created by God, but is spoken of in the Scriptures at times as being the same as God, will God not understand our misunderstandings? Could there be a bit of mystery concerning God that, and his being that we'll never fully understand or be able to explain? And even if we can use multitudes of scriptures that seem to prove one perspective or the other, does it matter? Whichever interpretation we adhere to, does it affect the following facts? Christ has died, Christ has risen, the first fruit, and God is in the process of reconciling the entire universe to himself. I say again, I have friends on both sides of this debate who study the scriptures carefully, they study them concordantly, but they come to different conclusions. And when this happens, I tend to think maybe there's a bit of mystery involved in the issue, that maybe both sides are not as conclusive as that they think that they are. And then I consider that the fact that whatever side is right, if either side is right, does the issue give cause to destroy the unity of the Spirit? Does the issue change the commission we have as Christ's ambassadors? Are we charged with explaining the fine details of God's being, or with beseeching for Christ's sake, be conciliated to God? I want to talk about just one additional issue because I've not yet offended everyone. How much free will do we have as mankind? I was raised in the Methodist tradition, and I always believed I had a free will. After reading extensively outside the Methodist tradition, I encountered the position that there is no such thing as free will, and that all is determined by God. And it seems that in every debate on the issue, there are two extremes. One, man's will is free, and if it were not free, man could not be held accountable for his actions. Or two, man has no free will, and all things are determined by God, and if this were not the case, God would not be sovereign. Both sides point to the scriptures. Some focus on those passages showing man's will being exercised, or in those passages where the scriptures call upon man to exercise his will in a certain way, and others focus on the passages talking about God being in total control of the events of history. I believe that man has a will, but it's not free. It's influenced by his environment, his hereditary makeup, at times by God himself, as in the case of Paul on the Damascus Road. But I don't believe God controls and determines every event. He did that very powerfully in Paul's case on the road to Damascus. But I believe every man is called upon to exercise his will, though it's not a free will. It's an influenced will. And I believe God is sovereign in that nothing man can do in exercising his will can overcome the will of God. It's God's will that all men be saved. Man can make whatever decisions he would like, but none of his actions can thwart God's will to save all men. The salvation of all is going to prevail. Now, if you believe God determines all actions of man, or if you believe that man has a will and can make decisions without being fully micromanaged by God, does either perspective change anything? God is sovereign, without a doubt, either way. But as to how God exercises that sovereignty and takes us to the point where all are reconciled to Him, does that change how we're to live our lives today? In my opinion, or rather, if my every action is controlled by God, or if I have the ability to exercise my human will to take certain actions, does that change the fact either way that I am called to walk worthily of the calling? And does either perspective, whichever side you're on, change the key facts that Christ has died, Christ has risen the first fruit, and God is in the process of reconciling the entire universe to Himself? Does it change the message that I'm commissioned to bear as Christ's ambassador? Now, some may object to everything I've said, stating the importance to expose and to rebuke any teachings counter to the Scriptures. And I would wholeheartedly agree in matters that are expressed clearly in the Scriptures. We need to bring correction. But remember that the Apostle Paul focused his energies primarily on those denying the resurrection or those attempting to integrate the law into grace. I don't believe we're to expose and rebuke on every minor difference of opinion concerning the Scriptures, especially when doing that leads to the destruction of the unity of the Spirit. And we must be sure that the matters we decide to expose and rebuke on are truly clear in the Scriptures. Let us not rest on our own conclusions, thinking that they are final and conclusive. Now, surely we shouldn't rush to change our mind every 5 minutes, with every wind that blows a new understanding in our direction. But we should be open to hearing the perspectives of others without thinking that our understanding is complete and is accurate. We're all one part of the body and one part only. All parts are needed. Often insights from others who study the Scriptures with great care are needed to help us to better understand as we study. And in those cases where exposing and rebuking might truly be necessary, let's also remember Paul's call for patience in doing that. And so as we study issues that are less central to the commission and where few details are provided in the Scriptures, let us learn to use phrases like, "I believe this is what the Scriptures are saying." Let us grow in maturity. Let us remember Paul's admonition to walk worthily of the calling, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit.